Jesus stands trial. And we are looking at Mark chapter 14 and chapter 15. Again, I always, what can I say? Why couldn't they wait or somehow shift this until just a few more weeks from now and be Easter, you know? Why the lessons are at this point and what they're going to be, and, you know, we started, Ash Wednesday was Wednesday, this past Wednesday, so we have, you know, the Lenten season has begun, and we are Jesus standing trial, and his crucifixion is next week, and resurrection, and, you know, then we're going to be 3 or 4 weeks, and we're going to have Easter. So it's just one of those things. I didn't write the curriculum, nor did I write the sequence of why they come up at the time they do. But it's, I think it's, you know, it stems, this is my pet peeve. What happens is that whenever the church, the Azusa Street Revival, the Pentecostal movement started at the turn of the 1900s, you know, 1907 or 12 or somewhere in there, the Azusa Street Revival, and it was the beginning of the, as it were, the Pentecostal churches, the charismatic movement, and it was a break from the denominational norm, okay? Because the movement of the Spirit, now the denominational norm, going back to Luther and the Methodist with John Wesley Methodist, John Wesley and all the different individuals who started those particular churches or denominations, they all started with a type of revival. They all started with a renewal. Martin Luther, he nailed his thesis upon the door at Nuremberg. And what happens is he was not wanting to start a separate denomination. He was trying to get the Catholic Church back to its norm, back to what was its foundation in Christ. Well, of course, the church wasn't going to change, and so Luther started, and his followers were called Lutheran. Well, after a period of time, we assume that the Lutheran church became very formal and very, stoic. Well, then another individual comes along with a revival. You know, they're moved by the Spirit to bring life back into the church. Well, the church isn't going to change. We had our revival, and this is what came of that revival, that renewal. And so the Methodists, you know, John Wesley and his group started, and then you have, so each of the groups started that particular way. Well, at the turn of the century, there was another renewal, revival, that came, and it was in California, and it's called the Azusa Street Revival, and it was a particular church. So there were a number of people that were, number of different cultures, the black church, the Pentecostal churches, the Four Square Church of God, Assemblies of God, I think there's a couple, maybe a couple more, that were started from that particular particular revival. And in that revival, everybody was just kind of getting along and part of the church and going. But after a while, that's whenever the black Pentecostal churches separated from the white Pentecostal churches because the racism, whatever, started and was in the church. So at that period of time, the churches were, the revival was focused on being different than the denominations. Being different, and so rather than following the church calendar, they threw out the church calendar, and it was going to be done according to the leading of the Spirit and the leading of God on the pastors and churches, and that was the way that God wanted the format to be. So that's why there is no in our lesson and following the lessons. There's no following the church calendar and what the, you know, Ash Wednesday and the Lenten services and things like that. We don't have that in the Assemblies of God. But it doesn't mean that it shouldn't have it. It's just that when the time came for us to start, we started out with, I think there was 70 people started the Assemblies of God, and now we're the second largest denomination in the world. And, you know, with the largest churches and the largest followers in the world and all of that in just a little over 100 years. But there's still the idea that when you get into second, third generations away from the beginning, you can have, you know, like with the other denominations, whenever you move a generation or two away from the initial beginning, there's the chance that things are going to fall away and become part of the norm and, you know, that type of thing. And God will bring another revival and bring another group to the forefront. So it's important that, you know, even though I complain that we should put this should follow a little later, closer to Easter, this still is following a pattern that was outlaid, you know, these lessons were outlaid 10, 15 years ago. So that's why we have them in the order that we do. So that's a long story, but not short. Nikki, you get that? Okay. She didn't listen. She's not listening. I was just... I know, you're listening, just not hearing. So anyhow, I'm picking at her. You know, hey, you know, somebody's got to pick at her. What else? She'll turn me off, yeah. If I go suddenly silent, there is a person, new person behind the desk back there. So today's lesson, Jesus and trial. We are in the Garden of Gethsemane, where our lesson takes place. And, of course, Gethsemane means oil press, suggesting that the garden was a grove of olive trees, which was located in that facility where there was an oil press, an olive press. I can still picture this from my trips to Israel, and that's be a place we should all go, is just book a trip to Israel. So whenever God provides us with all enough money, we'll just book a plane and go and get our own guides. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, we'll go there. And but in Gethsemane, there's a fence. There's pathways, walkways, but there's fences around the olive trees. And these olive trees are extremely old, and they are considered or thought to have been there when Jesus would have prayed and when he would have been in the garden. And whenever he goes away to pray, there is this large stone that there's a church built over top of it. And there's this large stone there that, you know, again, tradition has that Jesus would have been there to pray. So, you know that whenever we're looking at these things, you're looking for authentic site and traditional sites. And this garden is an authentic site. This is just down across the valley from the what would have been the temple, and the temple guards and things would have been able to come out the gate there and around and down this valley, and right there is the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, no. No, it's like... It's closer than across the 56. If you were looking across the from here across 56, that'd be too far to the hill over there. So as it goes down, as it goes away from the city, it becomes deeper, you know. So when you see pictures of Jerusalem, you see the wall, you see it from, generally you take it from across the valley, and you see this valley and then the wall and then the Dome of the Rock. There, and that's where the temple would have sat, and so it's not that far. And but anyhow, it's a very peaceful place, a very I'd like to go back there again. So anyhow, our lesson today is in Gethsemane. And betrayal and arrested. So Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomever I shall kiss, that same is he, take him, and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and he kissed him. So Jesus had gone to the garden to pray, which we assume that was a tradition, because how else would Judas know this is where Jesus was? So while he was in Jerusalem, or while he was there, he must have gone to this place to pray with his disciples, I think, on numerous occasions. And so his disciples did not heed his admonition to watch and pray. And some of the things is that whenever Jesus was betrayed, the disciples, they are sleeping. One of the things, and as you look at this setting, it would have been impossible for the disciples not to have experienced this betrayal. It would have been impossible for them not to have been there to be part of this betrayal by Judas and the coming of the soldiers and so on to arrest Jesus. And it would have been impossible for these men to share with Jesus the sorrow. But so it was an experience they had to go through. And I was thinking of, there are times in our lives that we go through things, and it's like we need to go through them. Well, it doesn't seem to have any value. You know, what good did it do for the disciples to be there when Jesus is betrayed? Well, they could have been there as a, you know, I would say moral support, but they could have been there that they were with him and supporting him in this vigil of his great need that he had, that somehow they didn't recognize it or see it, that Jesus was greatly troubled over what's coming. And they, you know, maybe they're just too tired. They've been busy, and they've had a busy week, and they were just tired, and they went there, and Jesus knew what was coming, and they fell asleep. So, but Jesus did not, you know, condemn them. He said, you know, you worthless group of people, you didn't even stand with me 1 hour, you know. No, he you know, you're the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You just can't. You know, it's like he understood what was going on with them, and he didn't condemn them. He basically stated that he understood them. So the act of Judas, though, reveals the affectionate terms that the disciples had whenever coming to Jesus, because it was not uncommon for them to embrace him or kiss him. I was on, I guess it's Netflix. They have the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, and you can watch them the whole way through. And the person is narrating it, is basically reading through the Gospels. And the speakers are speaking in Aramaic. So the narrative is that they are reading the Gospel, and they are then portraying situations that are spoken of in the Gospels. And whenever you watch it, when there's a difference between Matthew and John, when there's the similarities, the similar events in Matthew and John, they show the same picture. So it isn't like there's a whole new movie for one Gospel and another movie for you know, the other Gospel. It's the same people acting out, except some of the scenes that are portrayed are specific to John, and some of them are specific to Matthew. But many of them are similar. So I watched, I even have the words written out, so I can read it and hear it. Hopefully I retain it. It's 3 hours and so many minutes long to listen to Matthew and John, so be prepared. So anyhow, the thing that makes this the most dastardly kiss in history is the motive and the attitude behind it. And this talks about it was the kiss of betrayal, an attempt on the part of Judas to get even with Jesus. I never thought of it in that context of Judas getting even with Jesus. It reveals the depth to which a person will go in forsaking a friend and obtaining revenge. So I've never thought of it in that context. I thought of it in the context that Judas was just, you know, he was just wanted money, and he was going to do whatever he could to get money. But in this commentary, it talks about how that it was Judas was betraying Jesus to get even with him for something or other, but I don't know what it was. Verse 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him. So when Judas arrived with this ragtag militia, but notice that who's not there. Who's not there is the chief priests. Well, the chief priests, they sent these people out, but they didn't accompany them because they didn't want to be part of this in case it all fell apart. So they didn't want to be there. And so they sent these guys out with all these weapons, but they knew the power of Jesus, that, you know, if he can raise the dead and he can heal people, he might be able to just blow them off the planet if he so desired. And so they weren't going to be part of that. So they send these soldiers out with Judas. And Jesus answered them, verse 48, Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? It's like, what are you doing? When have I ever, you know, put up resistance that you would need swords and staves and, you know, all these multitude of people to come after me? And so Judas, of course, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. So verse 50. So what happens is Judas betrays him. The disciples, they run away. You know, they're frightened, you know, because number one, Jesus isn't fighting. And, you know, Peter, whenever he said that he would rather die than deny Christ, well, he tried his own efforts, you know. He tried his own way of making this his statement true. You know, he took out his sword and he's going to fight to the death. You know, they're going to run him through and kill him and he will have died a martyr. Well, Jesus says you can't do that. You can't take out your sword and you can't fight that way. So that totally took Peter off guard. And so what does he do? He runs away and we find him denying Jesus in a few verses. Do you think, and then this is verse 53 and 54. It says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? This is the way it has to happen. Did you ever think, you know, today my message is on when did it all begin, you know, basically on creation and stuff. And the understanding is when was all this set in place? Well, it was all set in place before there was creation. So Jesus is basically saying in these verses that I could have called 12 legions of angels to come down here and just wipe you all out, but I chose not to because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. What was written about me and my death and my coming as the Messiah and as the sacrificial Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, it has to be this way. So there's a challenge. What if the situations that come into our life have to be this way? It's all planned out. You know? I was going to read this. It says only 3 years. This is kind of like a commentary on this. It says, a surprising feature of the ministry of Jesus is its length. Buddha taught for almost 50 years, Muhammad for more than 20 years, and Moses led Israel for 40 years. Jesus, however, ended his mission after 3 years. According to the New Testament scholar Marcus Borg, Jesus' ministry was brief, a light flashing momentarily but brilliantly like a meteor in the night sky. Instead, the focus of Jesus' life and ministry was his death and resurrection, which accomplished what his teaching ministry could not, the salvation of the world. About that, you know, it's not about the teaching, you know, the teaching of Jesus. It's about his death and resurrection and his teaching. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Basically, they sought for all these, they came. One of the things here, it says that John's account includes a band of officers in the multitude. It is probably that they served like a police duty at the instruction of the officers of the chief priests, in accordance with Annas. And Jesus was sent bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So, again, they have this all figured out and all set in place. And the problem comes, they couldn't find two people to agree. You know, in the Jewish law, two or three people must agree. Well, they couldn't get two or three people to lie the same way, you know. So they were trying to get them to at least agree on something. And so in this case, they had made up their minds to put Jesus to death. In order to make the case look real, they had to trump up witnesses, and their presumption was that he should die, and their procedure was to invent the facts necessary for conviction. So we got to put him to death. We just got to figure out a good reason that we can do that with. And the one of the main things that they came up with was the testimony that says, they claimed that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days will build another made without hands. What Jesus had actually said was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's something how people misquote the word and find difficulty with it. So the false witnesses could not agree. So verse 60, the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? Now, what's going on here is they're bringing all these accusations, and what's Jesus doing? Nothing. He's just letting them babble on. Well, we know that when people are presenting a case against someone, they've got to prove their case. Well, they're not capable of proving their case, so they're trying to get Jesus to say something about all these things that these people are accusing him of, and he won't say anything. You know, so they can't get him to collaborate with the witnesses, and they can't get him to verify or deny what all these people are saying, and so they're all frustrated, and answerest thou nothing? Which is it? Which these witnesses against thee? Which one of these guys is saying the truth? Okay, let me see now. Okay, you guys want to kill me and put me to death for some trumped up charge, and you bring all these charges, and you want me to agree with one of these guys so that you have a basis for your charge. But Jesus was waiting. He held his peace, and he answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, now this is why Jesus is crucified. Not because he was going to destroy the temple, his earthly temple, and build it up again. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? See, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Living God? Okay? This is what the priests and so the priests were trying to find out, what they were, you know, this would be a basis for killing him. But they knew this, but they were trying to find somebody to say it, and they couldn't get him to say it, and they couldn't even pay people to say it correctly. And so the high priest says that, and Jesus said unto them, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So now we have the basis for his crucifixion. He is claiming to be the Son of God. Now they've got something to kill him for. But Jesus is dying for the truth. He's not dying because of some lie. They have all these trumped up charges trying to get him to be killed and crucified for some garbage, some lie that they're telling. But he's not going to fall for that. If they're going to kill him, they're going to take his life based on the truth that he says that he is the Son of God. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. So Jesus identified himself and his deity. So here's another one of those statements, condensed statements. It says, you, and this is kind of like it's not a commentary, it's a, it's like Jesus, if he were talking, to the situation right now, he might say, you, O Caiaphas, and you, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, are now unjustly condemning me as a false prophet and a false Christ. Jesus was saying, but the day is at hand when I, who am now a prisoner at your judgment seat, shall sit on the throne of glory as the judge of you and of all mankind. You are now about to condemn me to death of the cross, but I shall then sit in judgment upon you and condemn you for the terrible guilt of slaying me, who am the true God and the judge of the world. So, he's kind of putting them in their place. You guys are going to condemn me to death, but be careful, because one day you're going to be before me. Well, of course, they didn't like that. High priest, verse 63, rent his clothes. He rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So they were all in agreement before Jesus ever showed up. But now they were able to pin something worthy of death that he would claim to be God. Called Jesus a blasphemer. wonder whenever these guys stand before God in eternity, passing into eternity, what they're going to say when they have to kneel before Jesus and the one they call blasphemer is God himself. Mark 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered, saying unto them, thou sayest it. So both Matthew and Mark indicate there were two meetings, the whole council, and the name given to the greater Sanhedrin. The first meeting was held before daybreak, and the latter meeting was composed of the Sanhedrin as well as the chief priests, the elders of the people, and the scribes. The larger group hastily assembled to let the rest of the Jewish leaders know the trial and to decide whether they would defy the Roman edict not to kill. So what's going on is they had come to the conclusion, the first group sentenced him, found him guilty, of blasphemy. And so then the second group with, all the bigwigs, all the courts, the the high court, the Sanhedrin, the elders and chief priests, and all the ones who were anything in the nation of Israel were gathered there. And they were deciding, are we going to try and get Pilate to crucify Jesus, or do we just want to go out and do it on our own? Well, the Romans had said, you don't have authority to do this. So they took Jesus to Pilate. Now, the consensus is, if Pilate had said, I don't see him worthy of death, take him away, they were voting then to, well, we'll crucify him anyhow, because he's just got to die. He's not one of us. So the Jews found Jesus guilty of a religious crime worthy of death. According to Luke, Jesus was accused of perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So those are the things that finally came as the sentence that was carried out to Jesus. So when Pilate has Jesus before him, he recognizes that Jesus isn't, he knows that these guys have brought him there because of jealousy or some type of technicality in their religious form. And so Pilate is basically trying to get him off. But the crowd that the elders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders of the people, and the scribes, that's a goodly number of individuals. And so they're all there into this courtroom before Pilate, the courtyard, excuse me, before Pilate, and they are, they want Jesus put to death. So they've got their groups together, and they are vehemently crying out for Jesus to be crucified. And so Pilate, not wanting, recognizing that Jesus was different than the rest of them. And so there was a tradition that the Romans had started was at this Passover, they would release a political prisoner, as a gesture. So there was one individual who was there, was Jesus Barabbas or something, and so so Pilate presents to them, this option of which individual do you want? Now, Barabbas is a known, he's arrested and sentenced to death because he was an instigator and he had killed a Roman soldier. So he's the one that's legitimately the one who should die. Verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. So, meaning Pilate, they were wanting the man freed, all right? But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Don't you want me to release this one who's considered the king of the Jews? So, when you look at Barabbas, he's kind of the epitome of a rebel and a... an instigator of riots and, things like that, and he's killed Roman soldiers. And then you have Jesus, who is the epitome of goodness and mercy and understanding, and you have him and all the good that he has done, the thousands that he had taken care of and healed. And, in the fray of the mob, these people had, if they had heard what Jesus had said in the past, they certainly had forgotten it now. And so they cried out for Barabbas to be released. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will you have them that I should do unto him you call king of the Jews? So he's like, these priests down here and these scribes and Pharisees, they want me to kill him. But what do you people want? Well, the group was... totally biased and prejudiced and set against Christ. And what should we have me do? And they cried out again, crucify him. So there they are in this almost maddening mob that the, you know, Pilate has to agree with them, because Pilate, he says, the thing that made him yield was, this is the commentator. The thing that made him yield was perhaps the threat to his political life. According to John, the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. So Pilate had to be afraid for his own political future, because if he would let Jesus go, these individuals not only cause a riot and an uproar, but they would take this to Caesar, and, you know, Caesar would remove Pilate from his position, and, you know, he might put him somewhere, you know, in the, the Alaskan pipeline or something. Siberia, that's what I was thinking of. They might ship him to Siberia. That's not Alaska, but that's, you know, anyhow. So to gratify the crowd, Pilate wanted only to make them satisfied, and so, what wilt thou even that I do? And they cried out even the more, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So, he ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. So what happened to Jesus was, you know, the mockery of a trial. But it was the purpose for which he came. And he who is the epitome of what is righteous, and who is righteous and good, is taken by the mob who is the epitome of self-interest and wanting only to do what they consider to be right. And they have seemingly won in getting seen to the fact that Jesus is crucified. But little do they know, this is exactly what must happen. So, any thoughts? Next week, his death and resurrection. So, it's not even Easter. Just can't let it go, right? But so any thoughts on, you know, the trial and, you know, those types of things? It's just a travesty, you know? Yeah. His wife, and to add to the thing, his wife sends him a message, don't have anything to do with this guy. He's innocent. But when does a leader ever listen to his wife? I mean, you know, come on. So. Oh my, yes, back then, yeah. Yeah, we have women. Women have rights today. Back then, they didn't have rights. Huh? But no, the idea is that what Pilate is, he's really torn. He doesn't want to crucify Jesus, but for his own political standing and, you know, bearing, you know, not wanting a mob scene, he acquiesces to them and has Jesus scourged. And I think that in the movie, The Passion, they have the people who are scourging Jesus. It's like the Romans, they don't want to be in Jerusalem. They hate, as it were, being, that's an outpost that, you know, you don't want to go to as a Roman soldier. You don't want to go to this hot, arid, forsaken place in which the people are unruly and you never know what's going to happen, and they will not acquiesce to your authority. And so when they get somebody in there that they can beat on, you know, their anger and their frustration really comes out. And in the movie The Passion, the general or the head of the legion shows up, and he says, what are you doing? You know, you're going to beat the guy to death. And that's basically what happened with Jesus. They were scourging him, and they just got, like I said, carried away with it. and beat him. And that, in one translation, says that he was not, you couldn't recognize him for who he was. So he was beaten that severely. Yeah. So they beat him within an ounce of his life, and then carried the cross and then nailed him to it. And so it's and he did all of that because he loved us, and he had that set in motion before he ever created us. He willingly submitted to the will of the Father because this had to be in order for us to be saved. Yep. He opened not his mouth. So as a lamb to the slaughter, he didn't say a thing, not only in Pilate's judgment hall, but I'm sure as they're beating him, they were wanting him to say or do something that he wouldn't do. And so they just kept beating him. So it's a terrible thing, but it was the only thing that could save us from our sin. Father, we thank you that you love us this much, that Jesus has come to be our Savior, our sacrifice, our Redeemer. So, Lord, we thank you that these scriptures may come alive in our hearts and minds for the intent that you went through them. So we ask, God, you to bless your word to us and help us, O Lord, to see, understand, and, Lord, let the Spirit that gives you strength give us strength in each of our situations that we face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.